Please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. This morning we resume our series in the book of Ephesians after a week off. Our focus will be primarily verses 15 and 17, although we'll come to that toward the end of the sermon. And first we'll note several key parts of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, particularly in chapter 1, that he draws to our attention, having to do with God's glory. So I'll read the entirety of Ephesians chapter 1, and again, we'll focus on a few verses after that. Ephesians chapter 1, please now give your undivided attention to the word of the living God. Ephesians 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, by which he has made us accepted in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that, in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Let's pray now and ask for God's blessing in the proclamation of his word. Our Father and our God, how we thank you for your word. We thank you for gathering us together this morning to hear that word. Oh Lord God, we want to hear from you. We want to know and understand that which you have said to us down through the ages, that which you say to us today through your word. So please cause your spirit to be in our midst, that we would hear your word, that it would bear fruit in our lives, and that in and through this time of worship, Jesus Christ would be exalted and glorified, and that we, your people, would be strengthened in our commitment to and in our service of him. Please bless us now to that end, we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ and for the sake of his glory. Amen. C.S. Lewis, in writing about the general concept of praise, notes that as human beings, we are naturally given to praise. Not necessarily given to praise of God, but rather that we are naturally given toward praise in and of itself. Praise naturally flows from us. Think of it. Think of what you've talked about, for instance, in just the last day, the last 24 hours. Perhaps you've talked about a really good meal. Perhaps you've talked about a really good movie. Perhaps a really good sports team or politician. Or given the events of last night, perhaps neither of those latter two. Young people, do you have favorite toys or favorite books or favorite games that you love to participate in and you love to talk about? How much do you find yourself naturally talking about these things with others? You see, we love to talk about our favorite pastimes, our favorite people. We are hardwired, as it were, to praise, but in a tragic irony, that praise can sometimes fall short when it comes to the one who is truly worthy of that praise. Again, think of it. On the Lord's Day, on the day that we set aside for the worship of God, what do you think about and what do you talk about the most? Now, whatever your answer may be, may not be bad in and of itself. It may be a very good thing. And indeed, in delighting in our blessings, we are delighting in the one who has blessed us. And we never want to separate those two. But friends, if our praise and if our words and if our very thoughts never make it that far, if our conversation is full of praise for people and things, and yet not for the God who blesses us with those people and things, then we have revealed those people and things to be idols in our lives. We can go on and on for hours, sometimes about our favorite things in life. But sometimes when the conversation comes to our Lord, the giver of those gifts, there can be an awkward silence, even among Christians, a kind of forced, perfunctory affirmation of God's goodness. And then we go on to talk about what we really love. This morning, brothers and sisters in Christ, God calls you to refocus and to reprioritize, to praise and delight in Him, to recognize and to bask in His glory. In short, to glorify Him by recognizing His glory. And so that will be the focus of our study this morning, God's glory, and also what it really means to be marked by recognition of that glory. To help us in that regard, the outline for the sermon, for those of you taking notes, will fall into 3 points. First of all, we'll look at God's desire for His glory. God's desire for His glory. Secondly, God's display of that glory. And thirdly, God's people glorifying Him. So God's desire for His glory, His display of that glory, and lastly, God's people in the act of glorifying Him. Now, in the opening chapter of Ephesians, Paul gives us a lot. As we've seen over these past many weeks, and the fact that we've taken many weeks to go through this first chapter, Paul gives us a lot. He gives us a torrent of doctrinal truth. And interspersed in that flood is a theme which guides the flow of praise and which gives it shape and purpose and direction. And that theme is God's glory. Did you notice that as we read the entire chapter of Ephesians? God's glory and how Paul mentions it several times. Now, as Christians, we're so used to that phrase. We're so used to talking about, well, this is to be for God's glory and God is glorious. We're so used to talking that way that we consider it, when we see it in the scriptures, almost parenthetical. And, oh, yes, by the way, this is for God's glory. It seems to us as kind of an add-on or even a cliche. But for the apostle, this concept is the very heart of the truth that he communicates to God's people. Please look with me again at verses 6, 12, and then 14 and 17, and note Paul's mentioning of God's glory. First of all, verse 6 of Ephesians 1. I'll back up into verse 5. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, or to the praise of His glorious grace. Now look with me, please, at verse 12. That we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. Now verse 14. Who is speaking of the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. And now verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, So clearly, the idea of God's glory, God being described as both the Father of glory and all things being done for His glory, is central in the mind of the apostle, and it drives the text that is before us. Paul wants us to pay attention to this theme. And with all of the great realities that Paul has described, what we've looked at these past many weeks, the theme of God's glory serves to stitch them together and again to give them shape and purpose. All of the blessings of being in Christ and everything that God has done to procure and to provide those blessings to His people, all of that is for His glory. It is all meant to glorify the Father of glory. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to glorify God? Again, it's something we say a lot, but do we really take time to understand what it means to glorify God? Now, young people, you can think of the idea of glorifying God by thinking of a mirror. A mirror, as you know, is something that reflects. If you look in the mirror, you see yourself staring right back at you and probably making strange faces. And when you look at a mirror and light is shining on that mirror becomes alive, as it were, with that light. The mirror is not the source of the light, but it reflects that light and it shines with that light. And so it is with God's glory. God wants to see His own character, His own reflection, as it were, His own work reflected in what He has done, and especially in the people He has redeemed. And so the Psalms tell us that the heavens declare the glory of God. They put on display, they reflect something about God, particularly His creative power and His love of beauty. And when God's children are acting like their Heavenly Father, God sees His own character reflected in them, as Paul enjoins us later in Ephesians chapter 5. And so, young people, the way that you glorify God is by putting His character on display in the way that you love, in the way that you think about and talk to others, even in the way that you play with each other. You have the opportunity to display God's love, to display His character. And in so doing, God looks upon that and He is pleased as He sees a reflection of His glory. That is glorifying God. And Paul tells us here in chapter 1 that all of life, salvation in Christ, and even human history itself is meant to sound forth the praise of God, to reflect His work and character, again, to glorify Him. Now, think of what we've seen in Ephesians 1. In short, what we've been through and what Paul describes to us is the very purpose of life itself, the end to which all of created reality is heading. The universe and all of its meaning is given to us in Ephesians chapter 1, and Paul says clearly that all of this is to redound to God's glory. God wants to be praised. He desires to be praised, and He has created the universe and worked within it precisely for that reason. Now, as you think about that, is there anything within you that perhaps chafes a little bit at that concept? All of created reality made in order to satiate God's desire to draw attention and praise to Himself. Does that perhaps sound egotistical to you? And yet this is clearly Paul's teaching, and the teaching of the rest of the Scriptures. Again, think of the Psalms. For Your own sake, O Lord, deliver me. Not unto us, O Lord, but unto Your name give the glory. And God declares so many times to His people that the reason that He will act, the reason even that He will love them and redeem them, is for the sake of His great name and for the praise of His glory. As you think of that, does it seem to you like perhaps a cosmic power trip of the biggest proportions? Well, if any of us were to act in that way, in proportion to our own power and influence in life, that's exactly what it would be, a massive power trip, an excess of ego run amok. But friends, we must remember, and this is such a hard lesson to learn because we don't want to admit that we need to learn it, we must remember that we are not God. so much of our theological confusion, so much of our objections to the Bible's teachings, perhaps in particular areas, so much of that comes from our evaluating God as if He were we. Think of it. When we find God's providence unfair in our lives, what we're really saying is that if we were God, we would have done it differently. And though we may not say it this way, we would have done it better. We try to place the Almighty under the crucible of our standards and to form and to press Him into our image. But friends, God will not be bound in this way. He is the Creator and we are the creatures. He is worthy of praise and we are created to give it. And so we must not evaluate God's desiring praise along the same lines of our desiring praise. In the case of God, He deserves it. He is worthy of it. And so it is no excess of ego for the infinitely praiseworthy God to create the universe for His praise and to demand that praise from His creation. And it is certainly no excess of ego for the Savior of the church to command the praise and loyalty of those whom He has died to redeem. Such praise is only logical. It's only proper. It's only appropriate. Praise for God should flow naturally and incessantly from His creation, especially for those whom He has redeemed, from those whom He has redeemed. And so the issue then is not how can God be so egotistical in demanding our constant praise, but rather, how can we be so egotistical in denying Him that praise? The answer, of course, is that we want a bit of that glory for ourselves. We are just like our first parents, for whom paradise and peace with God was not enough. No, they wanted to be God. They wanted to have His glory, to usurp His rule. And friends, that deadly desire is alive and well when we resent God's demands upon us and refuse to give Him the praise and the obedience that is that praise, the expression of that praise. Now, you might be here in this particular local gathering of believers, given the denomination and the historical heritage from which we spring. You might be here this morning and you might say, well, I know that God deserves all the glory. I'm reformed in my theology. I know that God does all things to glorify Himself. I'm not learning anything new here, and I have no problem with that. It's people with non-reformed theologies. They're the ones with the problem. They think everything revolves around man. They have a man-centered theology. They're the ones who fail to realize that all of life exists for the glory of God. Friends, we have that same failure ourselves. No matter what theology we claim, every single one of us here this morning can think of a particular area or perhaps areas of our lives where we are refusing to give God praise, where we are refusing to obey Him and submit to His will and reflect, therefore, His work and character. Whenever we sin, and especially when we hold on to that sin, when we're doing it and we know we're wrong, but we keep doing it anyway, we have in essence declared that the universe revolves around us and that giving God the praise that He is due is not as important as our living in the way that we want to live. And so as Reformed Christians, what we deny in principle, we embrace in practice. We must repent of our own man-centered Christianity. See, it is only when we fight against and when we seek to relinquish that ingrained desire for control, that innate desire to be God. It is only when we come to grips with the fact that we are not God and that we begin to realize just how awesome and worthy of praise our God really is. And further, we begin to realize what a wonder it is that God takes notice of us. And what's more, that He sent His Son to redeem us from our self-directed idolatry. See, that was the thought that drove the psalmist as he wrote in Psalm 8. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? and the Son of Man that you care for him. Such are the words of someone who has been truly impressed by the glory of God. I remember as a boy taking a trip to Maine, and we stayed at a motel that was far removed from any kind of densely populated city. There weren't even street lamps outside, if I remember correctly. And when you looked at the night sky, so many stars shone out clear and bright that it seemed like there was more white in the sky than there was black. It was an awe-inspiring, breathtaking scene. And what a pitiful thing then to look at that, to really contemplate the wonder of the heavens, and then to not follow that logical thought flow to the inevitable praise of the one who spoke that sky and all the stars which inhabit it into existence. The one whose glory, David says in Psalm 8, is above the heavens. In our culture, such willing ignorance is praised, particularly within the academic community. How ironic is it that the more aware we are of the beautiful, detailed, ordered complexity of the universe, the more dogmatically we affirm that there is no mind behind it? Such thinking is not academic. Such thinking is illogical. It is unscientific. It is ungrateful. And ultimately, friends, it is inhuman. It is a refusal to give praise where it is due, to recognize and to celebrate the glory of the Creator. See, a proper contemplation of what we call general revelation, really everything in life, whether it be a sunset or even the way our bodies work, a proper contemplation of general revelation leads us inevitably to praise God, to glorify Him. But how much more so the fact that this Almighty Creator, the one who spoke these wonders into reality, that He is also in Jesus Christ, our Father and our Redeemer. You see, that is Paul's focus in Ephesians chapter 1. And he continually reminds us as we go throughout this chapter and as we make our way through the forest of trees he's given us, as we survey the depths of our being blessed in Christ, that all of it is meant to glorify God. Now, we've looked at what it means then to glorify God and that God's work in saving his people is meant to glorify him. But notice with me, please, Paul's wording in verses 12 and 14. Again, verse 12 of Ephesians chapter 1. That we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. And again, verse 14. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Now, Paul is telling us and writing to us that all of life needs to glorify God. Yes, but again, notice the particular wording that all of life is to be the praise of God's glory. Here again, we come across something that we're used to seeing and we're used to saying, but perhaps not used to really comprehending. What does it mean that God is glorious? What exactly is God's glory? So we come now to number two in your outline, God's display of his glory. Now, the Greek term doxa, from which we get our term doxology, means majesty. It means someone who is worthy of praise. And the word in Hebrew from which Paul is working here fundamentally means majesty, something that is worthy of praise. And as C.S. Lewis has famously written and commented on, the word conveys a sense of heaviness, a sense of gravitas, if you will, a real sense of majesty. And Lewis describes that in his work, The Weight of Glory. That's why he entitles it that. As usual, the Hebrew concept is not easily definable, and it loses something the more that we try to define it. And so perhaps the best way to get the sense of God's glory is to note the reaction of those who have beheld it. Now, I've already noted the reaction of the psalmist to the created world, that hushed awe and that sense of heaviness that came over him as he contemplated the glory of creation and therefore the greater glory of the Creator. There, God's glory is palpably felt. But it is even more so as God comes to his people, as his presence dwells among them in a particularly focused way. Listen, for instance, to some passages from the Old Testament that describe the glory of God. 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 10 and 11. And when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. It's almost as if the Lord was saying, and indeed he does say to David and elsewhere, how can you build a house for my name? How can you build a house that will contain my glory? And he calls the priest to come before him in that house, in that temple, to worship him. But even they can't stand to do it because his glory is shining so radiantly. God's glory, again, is that heavy, palpable presence. Exodus chapter 24, verses 16 and 17. And the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses from the midst of the cloud. And to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. You can feel from those words the sense of power, the sense of awe and majesty that comes with God's presence, and of the reverent fear of God's people who beheld that glory, or at least the extent to which God allowed them to see. And this, by the way, that sense of reverence and that sense of awe does not stop with Old Testament worship. It continues right on into the New Testament as God's people are called to approach him in the same way in Hebrews 12, 28 and 29. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. The writer of Hebrews very much drawing on that wording from the book of Exodus, God's glory seen as a consuming fire. Now, the same language is used in the New Testament because we're dealing with the same God and the same attitude with which we are to approach him. It's not as if in the Old Testament God is mean, in the New Testament he becomes nice and approachable. No, in the Old Testament, God was protecting them, protecting his people from being destroyed by approaching him too closely. And he was doing so in the context of drawing these people to himself, of redeeming them. He was giving them the means by which they could fellowship with him. And think of it in the concept of a fire. The same fire that can warm us and that can keep us alive can also kill us if we approach it too closely. And so God was bringing them close enough to the fire to be warmed, as it were, but not so close that they were consumed. That distance then was a kind intervention on the part of God. That distance was a function of their sin and a reminder of God's holiness and the devouring power of that infinite holiness and justice as it encounters sin. That sense of glory that people experience, that sense of majesty and weightiness, is at the same time both attractive and terrifying. As humans, we bear God's image, and so there is that innate desire within us to worship, to praise our Maker. But in our sin, we repress and we redirect that praise. We redirect that desire to praise. But when God grabs our hearts, and when he causes us to see the depth of our sin and also the unapproachable radiance of his holiness, then we fall broken before him. We recognize that we are unfit to be in his presence, and we know that his glory will consume us in just judgment. But when we hear the good news, as Paul describes it, the gospel of our salvation, when we hear that this glorious God has come to us, that he has even become one of us, and that he has done so to bear and to suffer for our sin so that we might have peace with him, that he would dwell with us as our God and we would live with him as his people, then our hearts are elevated. Listen to the familiar words of John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. No less glorious than what the people saw in the Old Testament, only now God had stepped down out of heaven and he approached his people. The presence of God was marked by the radiant cloud in the tabernacle, and here John tells us in chapter 1 that God dwelt, or literally tabernacled, among us in Christ. The writer of Hebrews calls Christ the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature in Hebrews chapter 1. He says that Christ made purification for the sins of his people, and after doing so, he ascended to heaven and sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And now, as Paul writes to the Ephesians, the Holy Spirit dwells among God's people. He seals them, as Paul reminds us in verse 14, for the day of redemption. And that seal guarantees that God will bring us into the fullness of the salvation that he has purchased for us in Christ. It is that glorious reality which Paul celebrates and proclaims here, particularly in verses 3 through 14 of Ephesians 1. So, brothers and sisters, do you realize the magnitude, the glory, and the significance of what you have in Jesus Christ? Do you realize that the unapproachable God approached you? That he came to die for you, to redeem you for himself, and to join you together as his people to praise him? That is glorious. And the glory of your salvation in Christ must in your lives outshine and outweigh and give perspective to the burdens that you carry in this life. So often we evaluate it the other way around. The things that are temporary in our lives, we ascribe the most weight and the most significance to, and we allow those things to weigh down our souls. Whereas the comfort that God gives us in the salvation in Christ seems like a distant thing, not really that substantial, not that able to be felt. Yes, those burdens are heavy, but when we really get it, when we really grasp the fact of who God is and what he has done for us in Christ, then we recognize that our greatest burden has already been lifted. Our greatest need has already been met. Brothers and sisters, you've been forgiven. You've been redeemed. You have been welcomed into the fellowship of the God who is a consuming fire. And that place where the priest could not stand to dwell is your home in Jesus Christ. The temporary burdens that you carry in this life are just that. They're significant, yes, but they are temporary. Know and draw strength from the fact that God is there with you as you bear those burdens. In fact, indeed, he is carrying you as you bear those burdens. And he is using those burdens to make you more like himself and to draw from you the praise which he so richly deserves. And moment by moment, he is carrying you along in this life, until you meet him in the next. Do you believe these things? Now, as always, a failure to be moved by these great realities is a failure to truly believe them, to properly estimate the worth of having your sin forgiven in Christ by the very God whose law condemned you. When you grasp the significance, when you do grasp the significance of what you have in Christ, when you trust him at his word, when you behold his glory in your salvation, then your lives will naturally reflect that glory. You will glorify him. You become marked by certain character qualities, which, like a mirror, reflect praise right back to the God whose image you bear. These qualities marked Paul and the people to whom he wrote. Notice with me, please, verses 15 and 16 as we come to our third and final point, God's people glorifying him. Verses 15 and 16 of Ephesians 1. Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. That first word, both in Greek and in the English, in verse 15, the therefore, or perhaps some translations will have on account of this or because of this, the therefore in verse 15 is more precisely translated on account of this. In other words, it reaches back to what Paul has said in verses 3 through 14. There, Paul described the glorious realities of salvation. And then in verse 15, he notes that which marks the Ephesians as recipients of that salvation. He glories in all that it is to belong to Christ. And then in verse 15, he focuses specifically on what lets Paul know that these people really do belong to Christ. He has heard of their faith, and he has heard of their love for all the saints. Brothers and sisters, it is great, and I mean that, it is great if you can affirm without hesitation that God does all things for his glory. If you are not hindered by the humanistic objections that I mentioned earlier. But friends, that affirmation is hollow, and it is even hypocritical if our lives are not marked by what Paul mentions here. Does your heart ring with the praises of God? Are you thankful for his work, and particularly thankful for his work in the church? Look around you, or at least consider what's around you. Consider the people that surround you and the work of God which they represent. We are a room full of people from all walks of life and many parts of the world. We are a room full of people who have been redeemed from sin and death and hell. Do you realize that not a single one of you who knows Christ this morning will face the eternal judgment that is our lot, that is what we deserve because of our sin? Again, you are free. You have been ransomed by the blood, by the life of Jesus Christ. And you have been joined not only to Christ, but also to each other as fellow recipients of that glorious grace. Therefore, you must love each other. You who are marked by that same faith in Christ and by that same redemptive grace in Christ, you must love one another, and not only each other, but all people who know the Lord Jesus Christ. And so do you. Do you love the saints? All of them. Paul takes special pains in the original wording, in the original language, to emphasize all of the saints. You see, affection for God, true affection, not just spoken affection, but true affection for God, inevitably results in affection for those whom he has redeemed. A true estimation of God's glory and what he has done in and for the church will inevitably result in love for the church, the people who occupy it, and what the church is as an entity called out of this world to give him glory. The Ephesians were marked by this categorical love for the saints. Notice, Paul does not just commend them for their love for one another, but their love for all the saints. Again, he takes pains in the language, the original language, to emphasize that. And so this then is a principled love. In other words, if someone is a saint, if someone has been set apart by Christ, if someone knows Jesus Christ through faith and he is their Lord and Savior, if someone has been saved by Jesus Christ, then the Ephesians will love that someone. Love for those whom God has set apart is ultimately love for the God who set them apart. The saints are family. We are the adopted children of God, and we must regard each other and all of our family throughout the world as such. Again, search your hearts, brothers and sisters. Do you love your family? Do you love all of them? The extent to which you do is the extent to which you have grasped the significance of God's glory. The extent to which you have felt the weight and been impressed by the majesty of his glory. You have grasped your need to reflect that glory in praise of him. And the extent to which you do not love the saints. The extent to which you rationalize your lack of interest in and love for maybe a particular person or several Christians is the extent to which you have failed to grasp God's glory in Christ and failed to give him the praise that he deserves. God delights in his people, brothers and sisters, in every single one of them. And therefore, so must we. And in doing so, we reflect that delight. We reflect that love that comes from the Father. God has given you faith in Christ. That's the first thing Paul mentions here regarding the Ephesians. And if you are truly recipients of that gift of faith, you will be marked increasingly by love for all the saints. And as we'll see next week, by hope. And you'll recognize that familiar triad, faith and hope and love. And Paul gives that to us in this passage. And like Paul, you will be marked by gratitude as you stand back and marvel at what God has done in the church. As you thank God for what he has done for you, for your brothers and sisters gathered here, and for your brothers and sisters spread throughout the world. Notice the joy in this passage, the sheer delight in God's work. Verse 16. Paul writes that he does not cease to give thanks for the Ephesians. He says, "Do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." That joy is there. It's a palpable joy which is brought upon by a recognition of God's glory and what he has done. That effusive praise of God's grace is a mark of having received that grace. In this joy, we reflect the glory of the one who delights in his work, who looked upon creation and with satisfaction said, "It is good." In that joy, in that exuberance we ought to take in loving the saints and fellowshipping with them, we reflect the joy of the one who, according to Zephaniah, sings and shouts for joy over his church, those whom he has recreated in Christ. Doesn't this, brothers and sisters, all remind you of the first question in our catechism? What is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. The two are vitally connected. So, brothers and sisters, as we conclude, what is it in your life, your lives, which perhaps is preventing that joy, preventing that delight, preventing that awe-inspiring view of who God is and what he has done, particularly in the church? Well, if your answer to that question is sin, then the solution to the problem is obvious. Brothers and sisters, you must repent. There is nothing that saps the joy out of the life of a Christian than living in unconfessed sin. There's nothing that saps the joy of a Christian like living in unconfessed sin. We wander about in misery. We are between two things, as it were, the praise of God and the praise of ourselves. And of course, there is no real neutrality there. If we are not praising God through the happy times and through the tears, if we are rather clinging to our sin, then obviously we will not experience that joy. If, however, the issue, as far as you can know in your conscience, is not explicit sin, or at least sin that you're clinging to consciously, but rather if it's the hard times that you've been enduring that seems to suffocate your joy, again, recognize what God has done for you. Recognize what God has done for your family, the family of God, and view your present circumstances in the greater and truer light of eternity, the light of God's glory. Take heart and be of good courage. As human beings, we are geared, we are wired toward praise. Again, we do it all the time with lesser things. Good things, perhaps, but lesser things. Things which are meant to inspire our praise of the Creator of those things. This morning, my family in Christ, be renewed and invigorated in the praise of the one who is infinitely worthy of that praise. Talk about him. Rejoice in him. Love him and love your family members. Trust in him. Thank him. Love those who are marked by his glorious work of redemption. Brothers and sisters, live lives that redound to the glory of God and rejoice in doing so. For that is your purpose. And that is our great and highest privilege. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, how we thank you for the redemption that is ours in Jesus Christ. O Father, fill us with a sense of wonder and awe as we contemplate who you are and what you have done for your glory as you have redeemed your people. Lord God, may these realities, these truths, fill our hearts and our minds such that though we hurt and though we suffer in this life, there would nonetheless be an undergirding joy, recognizing that you are with us. Thank you for giving us the means of grace through which we recognize your presence with us. We pray, Father, that we would indeed be faithful in fellowshipping and loving with and loving the saints, that we would be faithful in pouring out our hearts before you in times of joy as well as times of agony, that we would be faithful in sitting under and hearing the word of God and in studying it in our own homes. Oh God, grant that we would behold your glory, that we would be impressed, that we would be awestruck, that we would be encouraged and overjoyed, as was the case with Paul and those to whom he wrote. Grant that we would praise you, for that is indeed our chief end and our highest privilege. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ and for the sake of his glory. Amen.